eyes to understand it. And not only to understand it, but to believe it with all of our being. And to begin to bring the truth of God's word into our lives. Change us by the scriptures. We pray that you would equip us for every good work through the word of God. Lord, we pray that we'd understand it and then we'd live in obedience from it. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we this morning venture into a new book, 2 Thessalonians, in reading and studying any book of the Bible, it's always beneficial to understand as much as possible about the context of the particular letter. Details like who wrote the letter? Why'd they write it? Who was the audience? Where did they live? What was their culture like? What was the occasion behind the writing? However, since this is 2 Thessalonians, and we recently worked our way through 1 Thessalonians, I know it's not as if you are unfamiliar with the Thessalonians and Paul's writing to them. But being aware that we've been out of our study of 1 Thessalonians since early summer, and that it was September 12th of last year when I first gave an overview message of 1 Thessalonians, I thought it would be once again profitable for us to spend time reacquainting ourselves with the spread of the gospel to this ancient city in Thessalonica. And I don't know about you, but it's always good for me in my mind to be reminded of details that I once knew before and details that I've managed to forget. So the review never hurts. Furthermore, I think it's quite likely that a good portion of you who are here today were not here a year ago when I gave a similar overview message. So with that being said, I thought this morning we'd approach the letter to the church in Thessalonica and God's work in this ancient city through a bit of a different lens this morning. As we jump into this, I'd like us to consider the church in Thessalonica. I'd particularly like us to focus on Paul's methodological approach to doing ministry. That is how Paul went about completing the Great Commission, and particularly in how he did so here in this area of Thessalonica or this ancient city. I mean, have you ever contemplated the fact that in our Bibles, we have 16 chapters devoted to recounting the history of the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem and into Asia and into Europe through the ministry, particularly of the Apostle Paul? This is what Luke records for us in the book of Acts. And I don't believe he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit merely for us to have a book of history, sort of an academic understanding, an archaeological understanding of the advance of the gospel. I don't believe that's why he gave it. Nor did he write it just for us to have an exceptional history of an exceptional man doing exceptional work in an exceptional time. Just a story for us to sit back and later reveal or revel in and be encouraged by. I think it's meant to do more for us than that. The book of Acts was given for our equipping. The book of Acts is meant to equip us for ministry. We know that in a general sense, that all of Scripture is for this purpose. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God might be equipped for every good work. So we know that all of Scripture is meant to equip us for ministry. But I would argue that there's a particular way in which Acts 13 through Acts 28 equips us for ministry. I think it's particularly in the realm of missions, or what we might call evangelism. It equips us for discipleship and things like church planting. And as I've said many times in the past, according to the New Testament, every Christian is called to accomplish the Great Commission. No one gets a pass on the Great Commission. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let's review the Great Commission together. As we get started, please open up your own copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, this is where the Gospel of Matthew culminates with these final words from Jesus. These are Jesus' final marching orders for his disciples. And these words are not only addressed to Jesus' disciples who were present that day on the mountain in Galilee. These words are addressed to every Christian who would follow after the early disciples throughout the entire church age. We know that from verse 20 because Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age." And we know that the end of the age has not yet come. So these words are for all Christians. Everyone through the entire church era, before Christ returns, these words are for them. And look at it with me again. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Just as here's the preface. Jesus saying, look, what I'm about to tell you is very important. All authority has been given to me, and now I'm going to tell you something. And here's what we have in verse 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so the Great Commission is centered around this great command to go make disciples. Go out and make disciples. For every Christian on the planet, every true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should feel the weight of Jesus' command here. We should understand that these words are for us. This command is directed to us. Go make disciples. We must be saying to ourselves, I must make disciples. I've been called by Jesus to make disciples. But Jesus here develops what this making disciples look like. He says, we make disciples by baptizing. That's the first word he uses to describe the task of making disciples. And baptism, that just simply means marking new Christians as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the waters of baptism. This is the first step of obedience for the Christian. It's a public rite of initiation for new Christians. It's the way that the church identifies someone as a Christian, as we baptize them. And it's also the way an individual goes public with their faith. They declare that they are a Christian. But for all those who have already been baptized, and as we study this passage, we have here a reminder that the Great Commission must advance through evangelism. Evangelism, we say, how do we know that? Because if you think about it, if we don't evangelize, no one will ever be baptized. Because baptism is where we mark new Christians, new converts. And in order to have new converts, we must be proclaiming the gospel. So hardwired into the Great Commission is this kind of latent idea of we must be involved in evangelism in order to be faithful to the Great Commission. That's this first part, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And secondly, Jesus adds, we make disciples by teaching them, that is other Christians, to observe everything that Christ commanded. That means as Christians, we're called to help other Christians follow Christ. Every Christian should be thinking about other Christians that they can help and minister and to help them follow Christ. And in this way, we are faithful to the Great Commission. We don't live on an island. We don't just live our Christian lives in and to ourselves. We should be a ministering people, helping others follow Christ. This is our collective mission. And we'd say this is what every single Christian is obligated to do. And since this is our obligation, the Holy Spirit knew it would be profitable for us to have an inspired example of what this looks like. And that's what we find in the book of Acts, particularly in chapters 13 through 28. It's the Apostle Paul's example of ministry for us. So this morning, I'd like us to zoom in on the portion of Acts that leads up to and follows after Paul's work in Thessalonica. And as we learn or relearn about this ancient church and some of the first Christian missionaries, I would also just like us to note Paul's missionary strategy. What was his process? What was he after? How would we characterize his work? And I'd like this to equip us for our own ministry. And equip us in how we think about missions even, and the type of people we would invest in as missionaries. What is missions? You see that there's a lot today that's called missions, but not a lot of it is faithful to the New Testament. And so in addition to looking at the book of Acts, I'd also like us just to briefly fly over the landscape of the book of 2 Thessalonians, which we plan to study. So this morning, as we review the spread of the gospel to Thessalonica, just be reminding yourself that this is here to teach me and to equip me in ministry. The word of God was not merely given for our entertainment. It was given to equip us. So let's begin this task by first turning to that letter, 2 Thessalonians. If you would, make your way in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians. You'll recall that those in the New Testament, those five T books are together. You have 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And if you can find one, hopefully you can find the others. But we're going to spend our time in 2 Thessalonians. And the opening of the letter, or the salutation, is almost identical to what we found in 1 Thessalonians. And Paul begins by noting the senders and then the recipients of the letter, and then he adds a typical greeting. But look at those opening two verses in your own Bible. This is what Paul writes. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, we say those are the senders. This letter was coming from all three of them, although we know it was written ultimately by Paul. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Paul is writing to. He's writing to this particular church in Thessalonica who are in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God the Father. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's Paul's standard greeting, which is really a modified version of the typical greetings of letters in Paul's day. And now for a bit of an introduction, just as we think about these three men and this ancient city and the church that they established there, let's make our way back to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, just back up a few books in your Bible, after the four Gospels and then the book of Acts. And the Apostle Paul really makes his debut in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, or Paul, or how he was formerly referred to as Saul. And what we find in Acts chapter 7 is an elegant sermon given by a young convert named Stephen, who then gives a fiery, bold conclusion to this sermon. And Saul appears for the first time in verse 58, but let's begin in verse 57. 57, Acts chapter 7, verse 57. And here's the reaction to Stephen's message. But they, that's the Jews, cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. This is the Saul here who would go on to become, who would perhaps some might say, the greatest missionary that the world has ever seen. The life of Saul, or how he would soon be identified as Paul, the Greek version of his name, really takes, his life takes a dramatic turn in chapter 9. Chapter 9, according to verse 1 there, while Saul was still breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord and seeking to persecute any who were following the way of Christ, he was traveling on to the road to Damascus, and he has this dramatic encounter with the risen Christ. Look at chapter 9, verse 3. And as Paul was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. This, of course, culminates in Paul or Saul's conversion. And so now Paul has gone from being a top Pharisee, a Pharisee with the top rabbinic training of his day, highly educated, and now he's turned and transformed into a zealous preacher of the gospel, proclaiming the gospel everywhere he would go. To see this, look at verse 21 of chapter 9. Verse 21, all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And now Paul's former brethren, the Jews, turn on him. Look at verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. In so doing, Paul was able to escape to Jerusalem, which at that time was the main hub of Christianity. Look how verse 26 continues. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Rightly so, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Here we see Barnabas taking a role here in Paul's life, guiding him, ushering him before the apostles. And not only does he do this for Paul here, but in Acts chapter 11, this recounts that Barnabas would later invite Paul to join the work in Antioch. In the beginning of Acts chapter 13, Luke is the one who introduces us to the leaders of the church in Antioch. We'll skip over that for a minute. But although Paul had already been very active in preaching the gospel, preaching Christ, it was really in Antioch that where Paul is first sent out as a missionary. Now look at Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Acts 13, verse 2. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. This is the beginning of what is commonly referred to as Paul's first missionary journey. That's how we commonly refer to this. Paul and Barnabas here sent out from this church in Antioch, and they first make their way to the island of Cyprus. And eventually they would sail north to modern-day Turkey and begin ministering and preaching in cities there. And Paul's first missionary journey is recounted in chapter 13 and chapter 14 of the book of Acts. And just to see a good taste of the type of work that Paul and Barnabas were engaged in, look in chapter 14, verse 19. I think these are fascinating verses describing the ministry that these men were doing. Chapter 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we say, well, what was the work like? Well, here we see it's constant opposition from the Jews chasing them down, but nonetheless, relentless preaching of the gospel, making of disciples. They're said to have made many disciples. And they're also strengthening the souls of those disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, keep going, teaching them. There's prayers and fasting. There's establishing a plurality of elders in every church, multiple elders in every church, and then they would move on, go to the next city. And I'd say this is missions. This is what missions look like. This is church planning. When eventually Paul and Barnabas made their way back to their sending church, back to Antioch, and as more and more Gentile Christians were being added, the question of should Gentiles be circumcised came up. That's what really centers in Acts chapter 15. And it's really here that we're introduced to a character or to a man named Silvanus, which is the Latin version of the Greek name Silas, who is one of, again, the senders of the book of 2 Thessalonians. When the Jerusalem Council decided that Gentile believers were not required to be circumcised, Silas was one of the chosen men that was given the task of bringing this decision to other churches. And he was sent with a letter alongside Paul and Barnabas to explain this decree, this decision of this council in Jerusalem. Silas himself was gifted as a prophet. Acts 15:32 tells us that. So we know that Silas was a man who was accustomed to delivering God's word, preaching or heralding God's truth. And in the years ahead, Silas would become a faithful travel companion of the Apostle Paul, especially during Paul's second missionary journey. And the beginning of this second journey is recorded in Acts 15, verse 36. Look there. Acts 15, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had gone with them to do the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark along with him and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren in the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So with this disagreement, this difference of opinion between Paul and Barnabas, they split up. And the goal was to strengthen the churches that they had already visited. So Barnabas and John Mark now travel again to Cyprus, but Paul and Silas headed northwest up into modern-day Turkey, again strengthening the souls of those churches, those people that already had heard the gospel and believed. And I just think it's worth noting this impulse of these early disciples. They're saying, we need to retrace our steps and go back to where we've already preached Christ and make sure these young Christians are healthy, that they're doing well. They need to be further discipled and established in the faith. Now Paul here is working alongside Silas, but the third sender of this letter that we will study, the Second Thessalonians, is introduced to us in 16:1, Acts 16:1. Look at beginning there. But Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. We know Silas was with him. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in their number daily. So here's Paul on his task, strengthening churches. But he encounters this man, Timothy, this young disciple. And Paul sees something in him. He sees some sort of raw material in this young man, and he says, I want to invest in this man more. And so he says, why don't you come with me on this second journey? He's investing in Timothy. And apparently this was a man that was already well known as a Christian among the local cities and churches. And so on the one hand, Paul could have left this quality young man and said, stay here, continue working in these areas. But he says, no, come with me. I want to train you. I want to invest in you. He wants to continue pouring his life into this young pastor. And Paul would later call this Timothy his true child in the faith. And although Timothy was young, perhaps even in his late teenage years, Paul saw something in him, something that was worth discipling and investing in. And so here we see Paul as more of a seasoned missionary pastor laboring to develop another missionary pastor. And this Timothy would go on to be one of Paul's greatest assets in his work. And this is, I think, part of the work of missionaries. It's training up the next generation. This is part of the work also of pastoring. And it's a part of the work that we all should be engaged in. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, there's a well-known verse that captures this task. I'm sure you're aware of this verse. In that letter, Paul commands Timothy, the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, meaning the things I've been preaching over and over again, and you've observed me preaching these things over and over again, he says, you need to entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And take these things that I've taught you and teach them to others. This principle really should be true of every missionary and every pastor. We should always be looking for the next generation, training up younger disciples who can continue to run for the sake of Christ. And I think this should be true of each one of us. Each one of us thinking, who can we invest in? Who can we minister to? Who can we train up? So in Acts 16, God calls Paul and Silas and Timothy to go forward into the Roman province of Macedonia. We'll skip over this story, but it's through a vision that they make their way into Macedonia. And the first city that they come to is a city called Philippi. And according to Acts 16:12, Philippi was the leading city of the Roman province of Macedonia. And despite some initial success in the establishing of a church in that city, it would not be long before Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned for preaching. And on account of their Roman citizenship, they were eventually released, but were still begged to leave the city by the city magistrates. And this brings us to Acts chapter 17, and really to the city of Thessalonica. Now look at verse 1 with me in Acts chapter 17. It says, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So in coming to Thessalonica, Paul passed through two different cities. It's interesting, he didn't stop there, most likely because there were no synagogues in those two cities. But that was their trip. It was a 92-mile trip from Philippi to Thessalonica. And on foot, it most likely would have taken them 5 or 6 days. But they would have been traveling along this ancient trade route called the Ignatian Way. It was a highly established, well-used trade route that would bring goods from Europe and Asia and goods from Asia back to Europe. And here, Thessalonica sat on this trade route. And so in some sense, it was a strategic city. Commercially, it was a strategic city. You know, the agricultural land of the province of Macedonia, those fields and their products would be brought to the seaport at Thessalonica and then brought out all over the world, really. So it was a unique city. It was right situated. It was a commercial hub, a cultural hub. And it was here that this church would be planted. It was also a strategic city for the sake of the gospel. Now look at verse 2, Acts 17. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Since Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, Paul hoped that the Jews would accept their Messiah when they learned about him. And so what did he do? He opened up the Old Testament. He exegeted passages explaining that the Messiah had to come, and he had to come and die and rise again. And so he demonstrated from their own sacred writings that the Old Testament requires that the Messiah must suffer and die and raise again. And then he said, this Jesus is the Messiah. Some of them, we know, believed, but many or most of these Jews in the synagogues rejected. But we see here that the synagogues were a natural place for evangelism for Paul. Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So this preaching ministry was successful among three groups. Some of the Jewish men believed, some of the God-fearing Gentiles, Gentiles who had come into the synagogues, they had now believed Paul and Silas, and a number of the leading women also believed. And because of this success, Paul's preaching in the synagogue was really quickly curtailed. The Jews didn't let it go on for long. It only lasted for 3 Sabbaths or 3 weeks. And so, made jealous by Paul's success, the Jews in the synagogue had to put an end to his preaching. And although we're not sure of the duration, we know that Paul continued to do ministry in Thessalonica. He continued after he left the synagogues, no longer able to go. Paul continued to minister in this city. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 tells us that many in that city turned to God from idols, which tells us that this church was primarily oriented full of Gentiles, people who turned from idol worship to worshiping the risen Christ. So this would tell us that most in the church were not of Jewish background. We know also he stayed for some time because he received 2 gifts from Philippi during his stay. This would suggest a bit of a longer stay, more than just 3 weeks alone. And we also know that he had time to establish his work in Thessalonica. He set up work. He began to work most likely in a local leather shop making income. And this leather shop became a platform for him to do ministry. As he worked, he would encounter people and proclaim the gospel to them. He was working and preaching the gospel, sort of a tent-making ministry, as we might say. And so we're not sure how long Paul was in this city of Thessalonica, Paul and Silas. It may have been 3 months or 6 months or maybe even as long as a year. I would think 6 months would seem about right for Paul to be in this city. But we know that he was prematurely ripped away from these young converts. He wanted to stay longer, but he was taken away too quickly. And this was all a result of the Jews' jealousy. Look at verse 5, Acts 17, verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason, and they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Jason here was most likely a wealthy convert who had been won to Christianity, who most likely housed the missionaries, and probably also even the church's gatherings was meeting in this man's, Jason's house. But the Jews provoked a mob, and the mob marched to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, but they were not there. Look how it continues in verse 6. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So although Thessalonica was a city in the Roman Empire, it was what was historically referred to as a free city in the empire, meaning local city magistrates were permitted to rule over the internal affairs of the city in order to, so long as they kept the peace of the city and that taxes were allowed to be funneled to Caesar. But it was before this board of magistrates that these local thugs drugged Jason and some other Christians at the behest of the Jews. This was the Jews desiring and they're working. And they accused the Christians of upsetting the city and really disrespecting the rule of Caesar. And with these accusations, the city magistrates were forced to act. And the result was, as we might say, Paul and Silas, in contemporary terms, were canceled. They were silenced. They couldn't preach any longer. They demanded a pledge, most likely from Jason and others, it says, that the pledge said that Paul and Silas must leave the city, and they were forbidden from returning. Look at verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So here they left Thessalonica, they continued 45 miles along that Ignatian Way, ancient trade route, and they came to a new city, Berea, and what does Paul do? He goes back to the synagogue, begins preaching again. And verse 11 records the results. Now these Jews were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So here there's success to Paul's preaching in the synagogue. Many of them were actually looking and understanding what the Old Testament said and were believing it and becoming Christians. However, Paul quickly found out that he was not far enough away from Thessalonica. Look at verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul to go out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. And so here, Paul, having fruitful ministry in Berea, is forced to leave again. And here, this time, rather than continuing along that trade route with perhaps the possibility of being further hounded by the Jews from Thessalonica, Paul takes a turn in his travel plans. Paul takes a bit of an alternate route. He goes to the seaport and eventually makes his way to Athens. It's not told directly, but most likely he boarded a ship and went to Athens. It's a great distance to Athens, and the difficulty of traveling from Thessalonica is very difficult. You'd have to go right over the Olympus mountain range. So most likely he traveled by ship to Athens. Some of the brothers from this church in Berea escorted Paul all the way there. And when he sent them back to Berea, he said to them, make sure that you have Silas and Timothy come to me quickly. Return as soon as possible. From what we can gather, it seems that Timothy had reunited with Paul and Silas in Berea. It seems likely that Timothy never went to Thessalonica. He skipped right over Thessalonica and stayed longer in Philippi ministering and then came to Berea. This is important because Timothy was allowed to go back earlier to Thessalonica, whereas Paul and Silas had been expelled. So Paul's ministry now in Athens is detailed for us beginning in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. And we know that Timothy and Silas eventually reunited with Paul in Athens. But we also know that this reunion was short, because according to 1 Thessalonians 3, the missionaries were so concerned about the churches in Macedonia that they thought it best for Paul to be left alone in Athens for them to go back and to minister and strengthen these churches. So Timothy was sent to Thessalonica to strengthen that church of young converts, and we believe Silas was sent back to Philippi to another young church. And so here we find again this concern on the missionary's heart. We got to keep investing. We got to keep nurturing this young faith, going to them again and again. Paul's solo ministry in Athens proved quite difficult for him. Later, he would move on to Corinth, and when he came out of Athens into Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2:3 says that he came in weakness and in fear, in much trembling. It's like he had just been beat up in Athens, and he's escaping to Corinth. He was there again by himself. But all through wherever Paul went, he was leaving in his wake churches. Paul suffered much in his travels, but there was a church in Philippi, there was a church in Thessalonica, there was a church in Berea, church in Athens, and then he would go plant a church in Corinth. And Paul would continue to stay in Corinth for 18 months. 18 months he would stay in the city of Corinth ministering. And the beginning of Acts chapter 18 records Paul's immediate work in Corinth, how he again went to the synagogue, began preaching Christ. Acts 18 verse 5 tells us that eventually Silas and Timothy reunited with Paul there in Corinth. They had come back, they had came back from their strengthening trips to Macedonia. And along with the reports about the condition of those two churches, Philippi and Thessalonica, they also brought financial gifts to Paul. And these financial gifts allowed Paul to devote himself entirely to ministry. And most likely, among preaching and discipling and everything else, it also gave him time to write epistles, write letters. You see, Timothy's report about the church in Thessalonica was a bit of a mixed bag. Paul was comforted, but he was also discouraged and concerned about some things. Paul was encouraged by their progress in the faith, but he was burdened to learn of some significant deficiencies that existed among them. And again, being unable to return to Thessalonica, Paul decided it was best, rather than returning, because he could not, to write them a letter. And we can get a sense of this letter, again, 1 Thessalonians, if we turn over there and look at chapter 3, just to get a sense of 1 Thessalonians. I know we've already studied it, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at with me at verse 6, just to get a sense of Paul's heart for this church. He says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought to us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account?" Now look at verse 10. "As we night and day kept praying most earnestly that we may see your faith and may complete what is lacking in your faith." See his deep concern for these Christians in their faith. And now he's going to write to complete what is lacking in their faith, to fill in the deficiencies. And in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, as we've seen, Paul addresses various issues. He addresses their need for holiness in terms of sexual conduct. He talks about brotherly love coupled with a call to be active in labor, to be active in vocation. He discussed the fate of both deceased and living Christians at the time when Christ returns. He also talks about church leaders and how to deal with troubled congregational members. He also discussed the gift of prophecy. All of these were areas that the church was weak. And this was this first letter that we've studied, 1 Thessalonians. We know it was written in sometime in AD 50 or AD 51 during his 18-month stay in Corinth. And not long after authoring and sending that first letter, Paul received another alarming report from the Thessalonian church that they had been badly shaken by a false prophet. And judging by 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, it seems that a false prophet had made his way into the church and had been telling people that the day of the Lord had come. And thus, a frenzy of eschatological confusion was released upon the church. And on top of that issue, the problem of there being a contingent in the church of men who refused to work, who would not labor, was also growing. The issue had grown worse. And so therefore, despite having addressed these issues before, Paul needed to write the congregation again. And also what was happening is these Jews continued to afflict and persecute these young Christians. And so he sort of had these three things forcing Paul to want to write again. Therefore, for a second time during his 18-month stay in Corinth, only within a matter of a few short months, Paul writes again to this church in Thessalonica. His three main concerns: addressing the persecution that they were under, clearing up their confusion regarding the future, eschatological concerns, and also addressing this rebellious faction that refused to work. And so all of these things, these three things, become the main subjects of 2 Thessalonians. In the second letter, it really occurred to me this week that Paul was practicing what he prescribed in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He's just really putting it to practice. There in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul wrote, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone." You see, 2 Thessalonians has three chapters. And in chapter 1, Paul encouraged those who were faint-hearted because of persecution. In chapter 2, Paul writes to help those who were confused about in their theology, confused about how the future would unfold. They thought that the end time was already upon them, that the day of the Lord had come. And then in the third chapter, Paul writes to admonish those who were rebellious against his previous orders and commands. So he admonishes the unruly or the idle. He even commands them to move forward with church discipline on these rebellious idle men in the church. So 2 Thessalonians is really a letter designed to admonish those who are unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. And it's also, we could say, like all of Paul's letters, it was designed and oriented to strengthen the church, which of course is the very heartbeat of Paul's ministry. As a missionary, he was a church planner. He established churches. He not only planted by preaching Christ, he also watered, he nurtured their faith, he pruned, he removed weeds, and in so doing, he nurtured these fledgling congregations in the faith. And in so doing, Paul gave us really a model for ministry. And this model maybe is best captured for us back in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Look at how he describes his ministry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. This is the work of a missionary, the work of a pastor, the work of a faithful Christian. He says this, verse 7, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you recall, brethren, that our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own glory, into his own kingdom and glory." This is a description of gospel ministry. This is what Christianity should look like. This is what missions should look like. I think here we find the marks of a missionary. And I pray that this would be true of us, true of me, true of the elders here, true of each one of you as faithful disciple makers. This is what we are to aim for with our lives, that we would invest in others, that we would be faithful to the Great Commission. This is the work that we ought to train up missionaries to do. We're called to make disciples of all the nations. This is what it looks like. Paul's given us an example, but of course, we do not do so in our own strength. It's not our own strength that does this, but it's in the grace of God. I think this is why Paul begins 2 Thessalonians the way he does. Just as a reminder of this need for grace, in closing, look at 2 Thessalonians of chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 again. "Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." All of our ministry is established and built upon grace. It's God's empowering energy to allow us, to help us, to motivate us to do ministry. And so grace is what we need. We need this grace and peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Paul wishes to the church. It's what he will leave them with. Grace be with you all. All of our lives is dependent upon this grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's pray and ask the Lord for help to study this book. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter. We thank you just thinking of how it came about, Paul's conversion, Paul's missionary work. We thank you for how you saved this man and would use him to write letters. We thank you for other key figures like Timothy and Silas who would play a role in establishing this church and developing them. Lord, I just pray that you would rub some of their lives, some of their spirit off upon us, that we would have a desire to preach Christ, to share the gospel, to see people come to faith, but then we'd also want to see people grow, that we would not be content to see one another's just kind of going along to get along in the Christian faith, but that we would be desiring to invest in and pour our lives into others so that we too could be faithful to the Great Commission. Lord, we know that this is the task that you've given to us, so we'd ask for your help. Please strengthen us by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to do this work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.